Scripture reading for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came into this region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, the flesh of blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Good morning. Certainly it's good to see everyone here this morning. We have a nice assembly. We have visitors with us, and that's always a wonderful thing as well. We hope you can come back and be with us whenever you have that opportunity. I'd like to ask you if you would open your Bibles to the text that we've just been reading from Matthew, the 16th chapter. This last week, spent a lot of time with family because of the death of my wife's mother. And spent a lot of time with my wife's brother, Rob, and his family, and our family was all there. And we were reminiscing a little bit, reminiscing about the early years of our marriage. And I guess there was a lot to remember because when Cindy and I got married, I was just the third preacher in their family. Her two brothers were already preaching. Her father was an elder in the church, and my father was an elder in the church. And so basically, when we were together as a family, it involved changes and working within the church. At one time, my wife's brother was moving to Elizabeth City, North Carolina. Now, there was a big Coast Guard station there. And we also were doing a lot of visiting in that area. And we were driving through Norfolk, Virginia. And it was one of those areas where you get a real dramatic view of the harbor. My brother-in-law, being a former Navy man, was excited by what he saw. And so he said, Would you look at that warship? Well, my niece, his daughter, who was probably about 3 years old at that time, she said, Daddy, that's not a Church of Christ. Now, I guess you could excuse a three-year-old from not being able to distinguish the difference between warship and worship. So when he talked about a warship, she said, Daddy, that's not a Church of Christ. But there are many adults who do not understand the meaning of the Church of Christ. In fact, when you mention the word church, many different ideas come to mind. A great many people think of the church as a physical building. Whether you are making reference to an ornate chapel in Europe or that little frame building out in the country. A lot of people, that's what they think about when they think about the church. Well, the church is a building, but not a physical one. It is a spiritual one. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, you as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. One of the churches in which we work had just built a brand new building. And one of our elders was showing around some of his friends from the community, showing them our new building. And one lady that was in his little tour group said, you have a beautiful church. And his response to that was, yes, we do. And don't you think our new building is nice also? He was just trying to get her to recognize there's a difference between the church and the building that the church assembles in. So what exactly is the church? While there is a social element to the church is not a social organization. The church is involved in service, but the church is not really a service organization. And while the church certainly has its business to conduct, the church itself is not a business. And while people give to support what it does, the church is not a charity. So what exactly is the church? The Greek word translated church in our text is the word ekklesia. It is a word that can be translated by the English word meaning congregation or assembly. Literally, it describes those who are called out. In a spiritual sense, in the way in which it is used, it describes those who have been called out of the world by the gospel to follow Jesus. And the challenge for us to do this is God-given. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And so that's what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is people who live with and for God. The church is made up of those who have made that decision. In verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, Paul continues by saying that therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Peter describes the church in this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, when he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out. Again, that's the same word, the word ekklesia. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The word church can be used in two senses. There is the church universal that contains all of those honored in heaven and on earth who have been saved by being obedient to the gospel and submitted themselves to the rule of God in their life. Now, that is the sense in which Jesus is using church in our text. But the word church also has reference to a local assembly, in the sense of a body of Christians in a local congregation within a community who seek to do so as a group. The primary focus of our study is the church universal, but everything that we read as it relates to the church universally must also be based upon the same part of that, the same instructions in the local sense. And so I'd like to look at this passage, this very familiar passage, where Jesus was talking about establishing the church, and see what it is that Jesus has revealed to us so that we can understand what the church is better. Our text begins with an interesting discussion between Jesus and the apostles. It's obvious, as we read from Matthew's account, that Jesus was certainly getting attention. People were talking about him. And so Jesus asked his disciples what people were saying about him. Who did they say that he was? Well, they responded by saying, well, some people think that you're John the Baptist, which is interesting because John the Baptist had already been beheaded. And yet there were some people that were thinking that Jesus was perhaps John the Baptist returned to life after having been beheaded. So some people, they said, I thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. Others thought that he might be the return of one of the prophets of old, Elijah, Jeremiah, or another. It is apparent that people recognized that Jesus was one who was extraordinary. People recognized Jesus as being one who had come from God, but they were not talking of his being the Messiah, the one that the prophets had spoken of, whom God would send to be the Savior of the world. Jesus wondered, did his disciples even grasp who he was? And so in verse 15, Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? To which Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus was pleased. What Peter said was a fact, known to Peter because God had revealed this unto him. In verse 18, Jesus said, "And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." These words have been twisted by some to support some beliefs and traditions that are nowhere taught in the Scripture. There are those who teach that the church was established upon Peter, that Peter was the first earthly head of the church. Jesus did make a play on words here. Yes, the word for Peter, which is Petros, a name that was given, by the way, to Simon by Jesus. You are Simon, but you will be called Cephas. You will be called Peter, which means a rock, literally a small stone. And so Jesus said, "Peter, you are a rock, and in some small way, Peter would become one who could be described as being a rock." There were times when Peter was certainly less stable than being the rock, but Jesus said that he would be a rock. And so he said, "You are Peter, Petros," which meant a rock. But there's another word for rock that Jesus used in this passage. And that is when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He uses not the word Petros, which means a stone, but he used the word Petra, which is a layer of rock. It would be a word that could be interpreted by the word foundation, or by the word a layer of bedrock. And so Jesus was saying that the things that Peter had said, not Peter himself, but the thing that Peter had said, the confession that Peter had made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the foundation upon which the church was built. Peter's good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The fact that Jesus is who he is, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God sent to reconcile men to God by dying on the cross for our sins, is the only thing that enables him to offer salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Countless numbers of men have claimed to build churches, but only Jesus has the power to affect our relationship to God. That fact, that bedrock of truth upon which the church has been established, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Jesus is the foundation of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, we read the words of Paul, "For other foundation can no one lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so the first thing that we can determine from our text this morning is that the church is about Jesus. The church was established by Jesus. Secondly, the church belongs to Jesus. Jesus did not promise to build a church. He promised to build his church. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The church belongs to Jesus because he bought it with his blood, the same blood that saves us by washing away our sins, as we read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. There are many people who believe in Jesus who wish to be saved by him, but they really have no interest in the church. I've heard people say that the church is just not all that important. As a matter of fact, I've been reading some statistics here recently. There are a lot of changing attitudes towards faith in our nation today. And the number of people that are belong to and are supportive of a church has dwindled somewhat. It has gone down. It used to be that 90% of people had some church affiliation in this country. Now, that number is much less. There are still a lot of people who believe in God. There are still a lot more people who believe that Jesus is the Savior, but they're just not interested in the church. I've had people say to me that the church is just not that important. Important to who? How could anyone say that the church is not important. When Jesus shed his blood for the purchase of the church, when Jesus died for the church, how could we say that the church is not important to Jesus when he was willing to die for the church? The church is referred to in Scripture in ways that show how Jesus loves and cares for the church. The church is described as the body of Christ. And as Paul writes, no one ever hated their own body, but they nourish it and cherish it. And the church is the body of Christ. And so we must care for the health of the church the same way that we care for the health of our body. We must be concerned that the church is receiving proper nourishment, which would be a steady diet of the Word of God, because it is our obligation, it is our responsibility to keep the body of Christ healthy. Another illustration that Jesus gave that showed how much he loves the church is when he defines the church, or the church is called the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, also Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. As a matter of fact, Paul speaks of the love that should exist between a husband and wife by comparing it to the love that Jesus has for his bride, the church. In Ephesians 5, verses 28 and 9, which we spoke in Bible study today about this same concept of the same importance of husband and wife, Paul said, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it as Christ does the church." And so when the Apostle Paul talks about the importance of love between a husband and wife, he said the love that exists between a husband and wife should be the kind of love that Christ has for the church. One thing that certainly identifies the church as being the bride of Christ is the name. Can you imagine a woman telling a prospective husband, "I will marry you, but I would rather take another man's name"? I think if there was ever anyone tempted to do that, it was my wife, who went from being Albright to Slingluff, and she was consigned to spelling her last name for the rest of her life. But we recognize the fact that a married name, that a woman, when she marries a husband, she takes his name. The church that we see in Scripture started as those who were following only Jesus, but soon we see in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, that there were some who were saying, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," and "I am of Christ." And the results of calling themselves, identifying with other than Jesus, was division. Paul referred to the name of Christ by the fact that it would unite, not divide. Paul referred to all of the different congregations that are the Lord's church as the churches of Christ. "The churches of Christ salute you," he said in Romans 16 and verse 16. The term "church of Christ" is not really a title. Another thing that tends to divide people are titles. And so "church of Christ" is not a title. Some people think of "church of Christ" as a denominational name. Well, you know, the word denominate means to divide. And it was our Lord's desire that the church remain one. As a matter of fact, when he prayed for all of those who would ever follow him, he said that they all may be one, even as he is one in God. He and God are one, and he is one in him. So the church that Jesus built is one. There's one church that Jesus established. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," not churches, but church. You see this in all that describes the church in Scripture. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 3, it says of God and the relationship of Jesus to the church, "He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Jesus is the head of the church. And being the head is something that means more than the fact that he has authority, and certainly Jesus does have authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus has authority. He is the head of the church, but being the head is so much more than just having authority. The head is actually the seat of emotion. The head is the seat of understanding. The heart, we talk about the heart, and yet when we talk about the heart, we're talking about the mind. We're talking about the spirit. We're talking about love being centered there. And so Jesus is the head over all the things to the church, which is his body. How many bodies can belong to one head? Well, obviously, as Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body. The church is the bride of Christ. How many brides does a bridegroom have? How many churches do we read about in the New Testament? On the day of Pentecost, the Lord added those who were saved to the church. Well, how many options were there? Did Peter and Paul and James belong to different churches, or just to the church that the Lord himself established? Division began when people began to separate themselves from that one church. But Paul's response in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, when the question of different churches came up, when the question of churches that went by different, followed after different men, Paul asked, is Christ divided? You know, a lot of people in the world, in the Christian world, think of denominationalism as being a positive thing. I've heard people say about the freedom we all have to attend the church of our choice. Well, I'm certainly glad that we have that freedom when it comes to our American freedoms. But we don't have that freedom when it comes to the Lord. The Lord has established his church, and that is the church to whom the Lord will add those who are saved. Division began when people began to separate themselves from this one church. And Paul said, is Christ divided? Has anyone other than Jesus been crucified for you? Obviously not. Jesus died for our sins so that we might be saved. Jesus added us to his church when we were saved. And yet there are churches that give all of that recognition, all of that honor, all of that glory to men. And they've called themselves after the names of men. The church that Jesus established started out as one. It was Jesus' desire that it would always remain so. In John 17, verse 21, in his prayer before he went to the cross, on behalf of all of those who would ever follow him, Jesus said that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also should be one in us. And so a third thing that we learn about the church is that Jesus died to establish one church. Fourthly, Jesus is the only one who adds people to his church. By now, I hope that we have all understood that those who are in the church are those who have been saved. As a matter of fact, the same act that saves you adds you to the church. What is that act? How is one added to the Lord's church? Well, that takes us back to Jesus' discussion with Peter. Upon his confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus gave a promise to Peter. He said to Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 19, and I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What do these keys represent? Well, what are keys used for? Keys are used to unlock doors, to gain entrance. Jesus promised Peter that he would be the one who would show people the way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He uses the term church in verse 18 when he says, I will build my church. and the word kingdom, I will give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus was talking about the church and about the kingdom, he was using the terms church and kingdom synonymously. When did this come to pass? Well, it came to pass on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was 50 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they saw the kingdom coming with power. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles, Peter preached for the first time the fulfilled gospel, that the same Jesus whom they had crucified was both Lord and Christ, and that God had raised him from the dead, and he has now ascended to be with the Father at the right hand of the throne of God. Upon hearing this in Acts 2 and verse 37, we are told they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. Can you imagine having seen the truth that the one that the Jews had been calling for his crucifixion, when the Jews had cried out, "Crucify him!" When Pilate asked, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" They said, "Crucify him." And Pilate announced that he found no fault in him. Jesus was not guilty of any crime, yet alone anything that was punishable by death. And they were willing to say, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." But now, by the day of Pentecost, they were convicted by what they heard. They just had seen the truth that the same Jesus that God had sent to be our Savior, they had crucified him. And so they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I just imagine there were people that wondered if they could ever be forgiven for what they had done. They had taken the Savior, they had taken the Messiah, and they had him nailed to a cross. They put him to death, the one that God had sent to be our Savior. And now they're asking, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I imagine there were some that thought there was no way they could ever be forgiven for this. But the good news of the gospel is that forgiveness is there to those who will repent. Peter said to them, "Let each of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." You see, Peter had used the keys that Jesus had promised to give him. Peter had told them what the terms of salvation are. He had told them how one enters into the kingdom is by repenting of their sins and being baptized. And those in verse 41, we continue in Acts 2, that those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, what were they added to? They were added to the church. In Acts 2 and verse 47, we are told, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so we find out that the Lord's church consists of those who have been saved by obedience to the gospel. Men teaching their own doctrines in their own churches have adopted all kinds of requirements for church membership. I've been told by people that they had to make a testimony and convince a group of people that God had saved them. And so if they presented themselves for membership, they told their story, their testimony, and a lot of times it's a very emotional thing where, the Lord spoke to me in this way or in that way, and I was persuaded that I had been saved. A board of individuals determine whether or not they believe that they have been saved. Many are told to pray the sinner's prayer, to ask Jesus to come into your heart. And yet none of these things can we read about in the New Testament as it relates to salvation. One couple confided to me that they were waiting on the decision of the board of elders in a very socially prominent church. And their reasons for wanting to become a part of that church was because it was very socially prominent. It was a very wealthy church, and they had submitted an application to belong to that church. And in order for them to become members of that church, they had to present references, first of all. And then secondly, which kind of surprised them, was they also had to present a full financial statement. And so I talked to them about what the Bible says that people did to be added to the church, that the Lord adds to the church those who are being saved, and how that none of that had any similarity between what their experience was at that time. And the man told me, he said, well, none of this has anything to do with our salvation. He said, as a matter of fact, the discussion of whether or not we were saved was never even brought up. These were things we had to do. We were told that we had to do to belong to this church, their church. And they were correct when they referred to it as their church, because it wasn't the Lord's church. It was a church that was organized and was directed by men. Because Jesus adds all who are saved, all of those who repent and are baptized for the remission of their sins are added to his church. You know, I've surprised a lot of people through the years who have asked, well, what can I do to join your church? First of all, I love when they put it that way, because I like telling them that I don't have a church. But you can't join the church. The Lord must add you to it. And those who are obedient to the gospel, those whom the Lord has saved, he will add to the church. Man does not have the power to add one person that the Lord has not saved to his church, nor do we have any authority to deny one person who has truly been saved. A fifth thing that we see in our text about the church is that Jesus' church is the one that faithfully follows his commandments. Jesus requires more of his church than just being saved. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, we read where Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Jesus is not just looking for people who want to be saved. He is looking for those who truly want to follow him. He is looking for those who are willing to become his disciples, those who will follow him, those who will obey him. The scriptures speak of that total body or teaching that defines those who follow Jesus as the faith of Jesus. In our text, Jesus tells Peter the role that he, as well as the other apostles, were given in this teaching. He tells him that in Matthew 16 and verse 19, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." As soon as the church was established on Pentecost, we read that those who were added to it continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2, verses 41 and 42. Those who are in the Lord's church still do. The Holy Spirit guided the writers of the New Testament into all truth, truth that has been preserved to us to this day, truth that makes up the faith of Jesus. That faith that has been once and for all delivered unto the saints, as we read in the third verse of Jude's letter. Jesus has established a pattern for his church. By looking at what the church did and when they were taught and led by the apostles, things that were commanded, things that were approved, examples that are given, we can see in Scripture how the Lord intended for his church to be. There is a pattern for how the church should be organized. By having autonomous local congregations led by mature Christian men who meet the qualifications given in Scripture. There is a pattern of how the church should worship. Jesus, of course, said in John 4 and verse 24 that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We see the church worshiping God in prayer, preaching and admonishing through the word of God. We read where the leadership roles of the church are the responsibility of men. Women are to take a submissive, supportive role. The church that we read about in the New Testament came together on the first day of each week, on Sunday. And it was at this time that they also observed the Lord's Supper that we have observed this morning. That they partook of unleavened bread that was a remembrance of Jesus' body, and the fruit of the vine, which is in remembrance of his blood. The church of the New Testament was instructed to worship God by singing and making melody in their hearts, to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's no command or example, nor is it ever implied that instrumental music was ever a part of the worship in the Lord's church that we read about in the New Testament. The church of the New Testament met the needs of the poor and supported the taking of the gospel into the world by laying aside of their means upon the first day of each week. They were commanded to give lovingly and cheerfully according to the way that they had prospered and purposed in their heart. So how can we know if a church is the Lord's church or man's? Well, this is a good place to start. Does it look like that church that we read of in the New Testament? Is the message that is preached the message of the gospel? Are those that are added those who have repented and been baptized for the remission of their sins? Does the church follow the New Testament pattern? What are the roles of men and women in the church? How is worship conducted? Is the Lord's Supper partaken of every Sunday? You know, some people have an attitude, well, does it really make all that much difference? Only if we want to be the Lord's church. Only if we want our worship to be accepted by him. 2 John in verse 9, we're told, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Final thing we see about Jesus' church is that it is eternal. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church will never be destroyed by death or by Satan. It is the Lord's church. It is eternally the Lord's church. And so, sometimes we may wonder, will the time ever come that because of the fear of persecution or just apathy or cold-heartedness cause the church to fade from existence? Absolutely not. The Lord's church will stand forever. One of the most interesting things that I observed indirectly myself was when I was doing mission work in Romania, and I heard the story of Christians in Romania. For 40 years, Romania was under the authority of communism. And during that time, Christianity was illegal. Doors to buildings where the church assembled were closed. Many of them were taken over by the government. People were forbidden to assemble. But when they gained their freedom, they found out that there were thousands of people who had continued following Jesus underground. They had not eliminated the following of Jesus Christ. They had not eliminated the Lord's church. And the most interesting thing to me was that when all of the denominationalism was swept away, and it was when the church became illegal, they all went away, and people just had one way to worship and serve the Lord. They met privately, and all they had was the Bible. And interestingly enough, for 40 years of just following the Bible, there were still hundreds of Christians. And the way that they were worshiping was very similar to what we just have read about in the New Testament. if you take away the teachings and the influence of men, and you follow only the Bible, then we will be the church that we read about, that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Ultimately, the church will emerge victorious when Jesus takes his bride, the church, home to be with him forever in heaven. And that final ecclesia, that congregation of the Lord's people, will surround God on the throne. In Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood about the throne, all the elders, the four living creatures, fell on their face before the throne and worshiped God. Then one of the elders answered, verse 13, saying to me, Who are those arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." So that last assembly of the church will be forever. And what a blessing it will be to be a part of that ecclesia, those who have been called out of this world to live forever with Jesus. So at this time, we're going to establish, we're going to offer the invitation of the Lord. And just want you to know that we simply try to follow God's word. We simply try to be the church that we read about in the New Testament. And it may be that you have never been obedient to the simple teachings of Christ as it relates to salvation. But we want you to know that the Lord invites you to come. And so at this time, we're going to stand and sing an invitation hymn. And if there's anyone who has this desire, we encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing.